So I came up with a couple of examples this week of things that are antithetical, opposites that can't coexist together. You know, fire and ice, oil and water, a tantrum and peace. Adults, you throw tantrums too. But last night, the perfect example came to mind. In the middle of the night, babies and sleeping in the night. Whoever came up with sleeping like a baby, don't know who they were or what baby they were around. But there are other examples, and I'm sure you can think of them. You might have looked at today's sermon title and thought, there's an example right there. Joy and peace? No. Those two go together. Joy and happiness? No, those two go together. I saw that lip sync over there. Joy and suffering? No. Those cannot possibly coexist. And yet for the Christian, they absolutely can. And they must. Because both are part of the Christian life. Some of you are thinking, you're starting out with bad news, I'm not going to listen anymore. Well, that may be bad news for you, but it shouldn't be if you're a Christian. It is part of the gospel itself, as we read in Hebrews 12. It's a part of reality, and yet it's also part of a reality that is temporary. It is only now that the Christian will endure suffering and not simply endure it, but can have joy in the midst of suffering. And the time is coming when there will only be joy and no more suffering for the Christian. I wanted to consider this today because these are the two of the themes we see in Philippians are both joy and suffering. So now that we've finished Philippians proper, you thought we were done with it. And last week you found out we weren't. You thought last week we were done with it. We're still not done with it. Because there are some things that come up along the way, and especially once you finish a letter, you see, wow, that came up a lot. It is now worth some more time thinking on that. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at this seeming contradiction, the existence of joy and suffering at the same time. In Philippians, and then your outline has some other passages throughout Scripture to correlate and back up the conclusions that are here. If you would join me in prayer, and we'll dive in. I'm not going to reread all of Philippians this morning. We read through it all last Sunday, half in the Scripture reading, half afterwards. I will be referring to a lot of the verses and reading some of them as we consider joy and suffering. Join me in prayer. Father, I pray that you would grant us to understand this truth that seems impossible to us. That as we continue to think on particularly what you have communicated so long ago through Paul to the Philippians, that we would think on that truth, that you would change our thinking and our understanding and our lives in regard to joy and suffering. Not that we're asking for suffering, not that we're asking for trials and difficulties. They're going to happen. But you would grant us a perspective on them that we can have in Christ so that we would have joy, so that we would respond to your call to rejoice here in Philippians more each day, regardless of what the circumstances are, and even if those circumstances mean suffering. So, Father, have mercy upon us as we continue to meet and now look to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have these two themes that stand out in Philippians, both joy and suffering at the same time, not one replacing the other, but both coexisting. Here are some examples of joy. We see it right away in verse 4 of chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And where is Paul when he writes that? Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He's been joyfully giving thanks for the Philippian Christians while he's imprisoned. And nothing in his letter speaks of, woe is me, let me tell you about the horrid circumstances I have and how unjust this has been, nor is there any kind of bitterness or resentment that the Philippians are living life large, free, in a Roman colony, and there he is, a Roman prisoner. None of that. At the same time, he is joyfully giving thanks for them while he is in chains. Further on in chapter 1, though he wants to go and be with the Lord because to die is gain, he knows that to live is Christ. And so he is continuing on there. And one of the things he's noticed, verses 18 and 19, or 17 and 18, there are those who are preaching Jesus as Savior. They're preaching him as the Christ, the Messiah, through the wrong motivation. They want to stir up trouble for him. Yet nonetheless, since the truth about Jesus, that Jewish carpenter, is being proclaimed, he's rejoicing. Verse 18 of chapter 1. And he's going to continue to rejoice. And he wants to continue on living, though to die is gain, because, verse 25 of chapter 1, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So there he is, in prison, suffering. Yet he is joyfully giving thanks for the Philippians. He's rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed, even if it's causing more discomfort or trouble or suffering for him. And he wants to go on living instead of departing and being with the Lord. This is the Paul who's been shipwrecked, who's been beaten with rods, suffered time and again, now in prison for a couple years. He wants to continue on living in this life, which means continued suffering in various ways, for their progress and joy in the faith. And then in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 1, he says, to them, the Philippian Christians, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Let me see if I got that right. God granted this. Yeah, just like he grants salvation. You are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. They have to hear Christ proclaimed. People do that, but God opens internal eyes, minds, hearts, and grants the repentance and faith wherein one comes to believe in Jesus for themselves, for the forgiveness of their sin. He's granted that among the Philippians. He's also granted that they should suffer. And Paul says in verse 30, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and even now here that I still have. So both the Philippians and Paul, though the exact circumstances are a bit different, they're free coming and going to their homes and meeting as a church. They send Epaphras along with money they gathered, and Paul has nothing but what anyone brings to him that he might be able to have a meal. But they're both together suffering. And yet Paul, and he's used himself as an example, and he tells him to follow his example, as he says to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow Christ. He doesn't say that exactly in this letter, but that's what's implied here. And what's his example? In the midst of suffering, he's rejoicing. In the midst of suffering, unjustly imprisoned, he has joy. And of course, chapter 2, the crowning example in this letter is Christ himself, the Son of God. His suffering started, so to speak, when he became fully human, born of that Virgin Mary, took on human reality, not just in form or shape, but truly. Prior to that, he knew no constraint. He was outside of physical realities as we know it, outside of time, in the heavenly realms, worshipped by the heavenly beings, rightly so, but he put that aside and became fully human like us. His suffering began at conception. His life was one of suffering compared to being the eternal Son of God without being fully human. Would he bleed? Yes. Would he hunger? Yes. Would he thirst? Yes. Would he feel the pangs of emotional hurt when his brother said he's off his rocker? He's crazy. Yes. And then, of course, it didn't stop there. Because what happened? Chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of Jesus and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, that's not hanging. It's not a guillotine. It's not a firing squad. It's not a sword. It's a slow, long, agonizing torture to death. And that's what he faced. Now, we do a little correlation here for it to be explicit. Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him. It wasn't in the pain of the cross or the suffering as a human. It wasn't in the suffering itself that he had joy or rejoiced, but for the joy set before him. The same thing here is modeled by Paul. And even their own Epaphroditus, he suffered taking the Philippians' financial support to Paul. We see that in chapter 2, that they were distressed, verse 26, because you heard that he was ill. Verse 27 of chapter 2, verse 27, indeed he was ill, near to death. He could have stayed home. You think, yeah, I know, but he was traveling, you know, isn't traveling wonderful? Well, even today, traveling often means some trials, often sickness. Back then, much more so. So the letter is full of examples. That's the whole backdrop. That's the contextual background is suffering. Because if God the Son didn't himself suffer, this letter would be pointless. There'd be no gospel, no good news from God to participate in, that they were participating in, and that Paul was blessed by. And then Paul himself, Timothy, Epaphroditus, examples of it. And yet none of them are existing and pushing out joy or canceling it. Instead, both are there simultaneously at the same time for Paul as they were for Christ. And that is how it is to be for the Christian. We will have suffering. We can have joy in the midst of it. If you recall chapter 3, verse 1, it's a command, rejoice in the Lord. And then chapter 4 says it again, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say, rejoice. Suffering happens, will happen. Joy can happen despite it, in the midst of it, even because of it. Peter and John were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Well, from Philippians, there's at least four things, but if you look at the outline, I obviously can't number. It says 1, 2, 3, 3. There's four things. That's okay. Did you see on the first side that it was Christ's mind forevermore? Yeah, we make typos. You have to suffer through that, but you can have joy in the midst of that. So I get here yesterday to type up the outline. My keyboard's not connected to the computer. It's disconnected. Okay, new batteries. So I come in here and I steal the batteries from back there that are supposed to be for the mic. Oh, did I say that out loud? And I go put brand new batteries in my keyboard and it connects. And I type two letters and it disconnects. And then it reconnects. I type two more letters and it disconnects again. I type the whole outline 2 to 3 letters at a time. You say, Carl, why don't you get up and go home and do it on your laptop? Because I was already here. And I'm so tired, I just wanted to get it done. And every time my keyboard disconnected, I took a nap. I digress. Four things, not 1, 2, 3, 3. Four things that come up in Philippians that we need in order for us to have joy in the midst of suffering. The first thing is what we need to know. And this is there in verse 29 and 30 that I said, that I read already. It has been granted by God for the Philippians. Well, you say, well, what about us? Not us, right? There's a whole string of, and this doesn't even include all of them, other passages in Scripture to back this up. We need to know that suffering is normal for the Christian. It's par for the course in life. Everyone faces it to various degrees, right? The only suffering that should not be happening for the Christian is suffering for doing evil. Peter addresses that. Not going to address that. If you're suffering in prison because you robbed a bank, then that's what you deserve. But all the other kinds of sufferings, even the physical suffering of a deteriorating body, which is a result of Adam rebelling and us being his children, and now weeds and thistles, decay, moths, rust, right? But all kinds of suffering is going to happen. It's normal. Paul says in Acts 14 that through many trials we enter the kingdom. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, if I got my passage right, anyone who's going to live a godly life will suffer. Now, it might not be the same as if we were over in one of the stands. It may simply be someone hears you talking about Christ, or you talk about Christ to them, and then all of a sudden, lo and behold, they don't really talk to you anymore. It comes up in various ways, in various degrees, at various times, in various places throughout history. But Christians will suffer, and not only the same kind of suffering that everyone's suffering, but they will suffer for being identified as Christians. That is normal. Sorry, Joel. Sorry, every other prosperity gospel preacher, not only in this country, but in third world countries where they're getting rich off of people by telling them, believe in Jesus and your earthly life is going to get better. That is a lie of Satan. Throughout Scripture, it's very clear, and this has been very clear in Philippians, that suffering for the Christian, for being Christians, is par for the course, it's normal, it's regular, so expect it. And yet, what do we often say? If I had a dime, it used to be a penny, but, you know, inflation. If I had a dime for every time someone said to me, I don't get it. The day I read my Bible and I pray and I'm very intentional about looking to the Lord and trusting, it's like the worst day ever. I get treated horrible at work, you know, the sky falls, my car blows up, always on that day. And I'm like, yeah, so what? On the day you read your Bible, do weeds grow in the garden? Yep. On the day you read your Bible, hopefully to sit at the feet of your Lord and Savior, whom you believe that is sweeter than life itself, is your body still deteriorating? Yep. Well, guess what? When it comes to things related to you living Christ, you got an adversary who's prowling around like a lion ready to devour you. And the last thing he wants is for you to be here on Sunday morning at Bible study, reading your word, singing praises, or even mentioning the name of Jesus. Last night, unlike my granddaughter, Satan was sleeping. He wasn't at the bars. He wasn't at the parties. He's ready for this morning. Now, I don't think he was really sleeping. I don't know if he sleeps. The point is, yeah, the battle gets hotter. You know, you go to a conference, you hear good preaching, and you're all excited, and you're going to go home and live Christ, and you walk in the door of your house, and it all ends. Because there's water shooting out of the ceiling. Your spouse is mad at you. The kid's vomiting. You got your report card or bills in the mail or whatever it is, right? Yeah. It's normal. Anyone, 2 Timothy 3:12, I think that's the verse. I'm not even going to turn there this morning because I don't trust my anything. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy, last letter he writes, anyone who's going to live a godly life is going to face suffering. What do we tell people? God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. You know how I interpret that? My motorcycle's not going to break down off on some trail on Cow Mountain on Friday. I'm not going to wake up with shoulder pain. I'm going to look in the mirror and somehow I'm going to be better looking than the day before. That's how we interpret that. Now, if what they mean by that is through many trials and suffering in this life, you will end up in glory for eternity face to face with the maker of heaven and earth, then yeah, amen. God has a wonderful plan for your life. But that's not what we mean. Or at least that's not how most of us interpret it. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that the gospel preached is Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. And just like the latest cell phone, smartphone, you just kind of add that to your life. And you put them on, he's like a lucky charm, magically delicious. Just add a little Jesus. He's there when you want him. Maybe Sunday morning or when things go really bad, Lord, change this. You know, just kind of add him a piece of your life. That's not the gospel. We wish it was. I don't want to wake up with pains. I don't want to have people start treating me badly or differently or writing me off because I talked about Christ. I don't want to see loved ones and dear ones run after the lies of this world and pierce themselves. I don't want suffering. That's why when I touch something hot, I pull my hand away. We don't want suffering. That's right and normal. But it is normal for the Christian life. It is ordained by God. All suffering is. If he didn't want it, it wouldn't be. It's not like, well, they're suffering because right now Satan's winning. No, Satan has a conviction sentence that just hasn't been carried out. There is no cosmic battle between God and Satan, or God holds himself back from doing what he wants because he just lets us be free. No, not a sparrow falls to the ground. That's called death, apart from the will of God. Suffering in the here and now is God's will. Not because he's an evil ogre, not because he delights in it. And we know that because there's something we need to remember. The day is coming when there will be no more suffering. The day is coming when there will be no more crying, no more dying, and no more tears for the children of God. That's when joy and suffering will not coexist for the child of God. Only joy. And we won't have to be commanded to joy, to rejoice, because we'll be in our glorified bodies with no longer the sin that dwelleth in us that likes to squelch and suppress and smother out joy in Christ. That day is coming. That's something else that appears throughout this whole letter to the Philippians. It starts out right at the beginning when he's telling about his prayer for them. Verse 6 of chapter 1. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, and his chisel and his sandpaper is suffering in trials. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? In a couple years? In a decade? At the day of Jesus Christ. That little phrase in one way or another gets repeated again and again and again throughout this letter, and I think all of them are there under point two. Because that is how we live as children of God. Remembering that this isn't it. That everything around us is fleeting and fading, like the grass on our hills that seemed like it was so gorgeously green last week. And now, I'll be nice, it's golden brown. Right? What happened to it? It's gone. Everything in this world will be gone. The new will come. And one of the key verses on that comes up in chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What's one of the examples we're looking at here? In the midst of suffering, he is joy. He's rejoicing. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. See, their end isn't a time of no more suffering. Their end is a time of only suffering and not even fleeting joys. They will be forever apart from God's gracious, kind, undeserved presence and hand upon them, and they will only know his justice. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Verse 20, chapter 3. But our citizenship. See, the Christian, whether they're in Philippi way back then as Roman citizens, here now as a U.S. citizen, or in Costa Rica, Iran, or anywhere else as a citizen, the Christian citizen ship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the day of Christ here. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We've got to remember that. This isn't it. As adults, for the most part, I know I've used this example before, but it's a good one. I think so. As adults, we tend to be better at enduring long car rides than little kids. But I mean, just think about it. A car ride that takes 10 hours and you're a couple years old, 10 hours is a lot longer portion of your life than when you're 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. Plus, we've had the experience of knowing the car ride, no matter how arduous, annoying, has an end. Same thing with camping. Some people thrive at camping. Most people are ready to go home after a couple hours or a couple days or whatever it is. You know it's temporary. That's what we have to remember. If we're going to rejoice in the midst of suffering, we need to know that suffering is par for the course. And except for suffering for doing evil, it's God's will for us as Christians to particularly suffer for knowing and believing in and naming Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We've got to remember, this is all coming to an end. And Christ will return. And though our citizenship is in heaven from where we await Christ, we're awaiting the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to have glorious bodies, glorified like his, that will no longer ache, ail, or die, and we will no longer cry. And we'll no longer have that rebellion against God that just dwells in us innately. That's what's coming. And so we're to make the most of every opportunity, even in suffering. Back to chapter 1. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, you know, arrested a few years ago for doing nothing wrong, kept in prison, here I am, house arrest, food and clothing are on me, but I can't go to work, so I'm dependent upon others, under guard. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In other words, Jesus as Savior, reconciling all who believe in him to God, the maker of heaven and earth, forgiving their rebellion and sin and making them new in him, giving them life eternal, knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The gospel has advanced so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You make the most of every opportunity, including suffering. You in the hospital in pain? Are you suffering? You got people around you. Tell them about Jesus. Make the most of that opportunity. People around you see bad things going on in your life. Tell them about Jesus. Make the most of every opportunity. I think Peter says something like that. I forgot to double check on that. He says, making the most of every opportunity. That's what we're to do. But what do we tend to do? I'm suffering. Right now, my number one aim in life is to end this suffering. Whatever it's going to take. And if I can't end it, I'm going to grumble and complain about it. Oh, Philippians chapter 2. Live out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you both to work and to will. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Right. Fire hot, pull hand back. That made me sick. Don't eat that again. We naturally want to avoid suffering and end it. Okay, yes, it will end when Christ returns. And we can seek to escape suffering. Paul tells the Corinthians, if there's anyone who's a slave among you, if you can get your freedom, but don't worry about it. We can seek to end it. There's nothing wrong with that. Is your job absolutely horrid? Lord, have mercy. Give me another one. Something causing you sick, making you sick, you want to find out what it is maybe and change that up. We can absolutely seek to end suffering and in other people's lives as well. Yet this is all temporary. The number one thing as a child of God would be to make the ability to know the only true God known. Make the most of every opportunity. And all of us, and all of this leads us to a little checkup time. Because what this starts to reveal is our heart. See? What is our joy based on? Joy and suffering are only incompatible when our joy is based upon not suffering, i.e., pleasure, comfort, my will, my way, in my time. But for the Christian, it's in that little word, those two little words. Sometimes it's three words said a little differently. Chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, chapter 4, verse 4. In other words, in Christ. 129, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And we've come to know, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We who are Christians have come to know him who is of greater value than escaping the temporary realities of this world. We need to evaluate what's going on in our hearts. only when our joy is based upon circumstances and a life free from suffering and only the presence of pleasure. Only then is joy and suffering incompatible. And yet, we also know what? What do we know? That everyone's going to suffer anyway, aren't they? Some just less than others. But it is part of this world. As God's justice ever since Adam rebelled. That's why the joy part is commanded. It's not automatic. Suffering's going to happen. Joy for the Christian can happen when our joy is in Christ. When our minds are upon Him, who He is, what He's done, what He will do, what should happen to us when He returns. But if our faith is in Him, who became fully human and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, it won't. And instead, we're awaiting a Savior from heaven who will transform these lowly body of ours. When our minds are on those things, those realities that will never come to an end, then we can have joy in the midst of suffering. So again, that's why the joy has to be commanded. We have to intentionally, purposefully focus on, think on, dwell on Christ, who He is and what He's done. We don't do this alone. We're to do it together. This is a letter written to a church. Back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, we're to do this together. We need each other to do this. We also don't do it in our own power. Chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work to His good pleasure. And in chapter 3, that passage again about waiting for our Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like His by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Not a lot of overt teaching on the Holy Spirit in Philippians. But that is the power by which we're able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. But we're not to do it alone. We're to do it together. And it is a command, so it's not automatic, unlike the suffering. But when we know that suffering is normal, there's not something wrong with us or wrong with life. And even as a Christian, it's ordained by God for this time. Remembering that it will come to an end, Christ will return, the best is yet to come, and we make the most of every opportunity, fixing our minds on Jesus Christ, then, even in the midst of suffering, we could joyfully be praying for one another, as Paul was praying for them. Even in the midst of our own suffering, we hear about the truth about Jesus being proclaimed, we can rejoice. And even in the midst of suffering, we can rejoice that Jesus suffered more than we ever will. Obeying the Father, dying on that cross, so I can call His eternal Father my Father. See, that takes effort. Suffering comes upon us. But the suffering doesn't have to snuff out our joy. And for the Christian, it's not supposed to. Definitely doesn't have to. And so, our response then is, yeah, let me remove myself from this suffering if possible. Let me get it to be brought to an end. But first and foremost, I want to rejoice in my Savior. Make the most of every opportunity, knowing that this is normal in the here and now, but looking forward to His return. Confessing when I'm setting my heart on earthly pleasures. Rejoicing in the fact that I'm forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And that He who is in me is greater than he who is in this world. And if I want that, how much more so does He want that? He who is at work in me is a child of God, both to will and to work. Join me in prayer. Father, I don't want any kind of suffering. I'm a wimp. I'm worse than Goldilocks. There's no bed comfortable enough. The food's too hot. The food's too cold. I'm not getting enough sleep. I slept too much. I'm hungry. I don't like that food. People are not nice. The weather's not good. I mean, I'm really, really good at grumbling and complaining. And I don't even know the extent of my lack of gratitude towards you. If you showed it to me, I would be paralyzed. Thank you that in Christ there is forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. Thank you for your gentle yet firm word, calling me, calling all of us to rejoice in Christ in the midst of suffering. Father, work in our hearts and minds that we wouldn't only rejoice in Christ in the midst of suffering, but that we, like Peter and John, would even rejoice when we face any kind of opposition or suffering for calling Jesus our Savior. Transform our thinking, our whole way of looking at life. Grant us that eternal perspective. May our eyes indeed be upon you and Jesus Christ seated at your right hand. We await a Savior from heaven, not from financial change, political powers, medical breakthroughs, but from heaven, Jesus. Father, have mercy upon us. Deliver us from ourselves, our default thinking. Grant us for your glory and for our good to have a right perspective, your perspective on our temporary suffering, that we would rejoice in Christ no matter where, no matter what, no matter when. That He would be exalted to your glory and we would be blessed with your peace and your joy, living life dependent upon your lavish, undeserved kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.